hope you do, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. These verses were another few verses where I came with presuppositions, and I realized that's not even what the passage was about. It's amazing how God's word does that, isn't it? You know, you can read things at surface level and think you understand it, maybe because the verse is mentioned elsewhere, and you bring a presupposition to it, and you study it, we pray with an open heart, and God says, no, this is not what it means this. These verses were an example of that for me. Verse 33 starts off very familiar, but the application of what he's saying is very different from how he's used it elsewhere. Verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the AV has it as single, and that's much better. The lamp of the body is the eye, but therefore where your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, and again, that's a soft translation, it should say wicked, as in the AV. When your eye is wicked, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Have we become so familiar with Scripture that its message ceases to be shocking? The Bible proclaims to us that God became flesh, that God took on humanity, that God lived among us, taught us, provided amazing signs, and yet for some reason, obviously definitely in the unbeliever, but from time to time, even in the believer, the sheer grandeur, splendor, majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ, it ceases to move us. Maybe it even angers us. Maybe it even makes us resistant. The testimony of Scripture is that the one through whom all the worlds were made, the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the one who is right now upholding everything, including you, and especially you if you're a Christian, he has a particular care of you. This one, who is God, and if you're a Christian, has become your God through faith. This is the one we hear about. This is the one that is preached to us, that we might know God. And yes, so often, we have lost the wonder of this. I don't say this to make you feel rubbish, it's the state of fact, it's true, isn't it? We become familiar with it. It ceases to amaze us that the one who is God, the one who is holy, the one who's done no wrong, should give himself for sins. That God should, so to speak, shed his own blood. That's what the scriptures say, Acts 20. Own blood for rebels against him, that we might have peace. So I ask us this morning, what keeps us? Now again, I'm speaking really to everyone, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. Christians still have the old man, the old heart, still tugging. So everything that applies indefinitely and universally to the non-Christian will still apply to the unbeliever. You still have to fight the same things. When John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, it's in the present continuous tense. Go on repenting, live a life of repentance. We always have to be doing what the unbeliever has to do from day one. We go on doing it. We go on believing. We go on repenting. So I'm going to be speaking to us all. So what keeps us from... I'm not going to keep saying if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. I'm going to speak generally. What keeps us from delighting in Christ? What keeps us from rejoicing in Christ? What keeps us from just being those who have found great treasure when we hear of Christ preached and we hear his message to us? I've got a revelation for you. It's one you know, but it's not a new revelation. Do you know why this book's written? Do you know why it has been preserved for you? Do you know why the life of Jesus Christ has been preserved for you? But let's hear why. John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, tells us why this book has been written for us and preserved for us, why we have what's called special revelation. John says, that which was from the beginning, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, here it is, these things we write to you, and this could apply to everything the apostles wrote. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He wrote that we would have joy, and yet often we hear the word of God, and joy is the furthest thing we feel. Why is this? How is it that so many today it's been lovely to hear of all the Gospels and New Testaments. Keep at it, church, those of you who are putting boxes out. It's been wonderful to hear how many Bibles and New Testaments and Gospels that have been taken. And we pray that many of them will have an effectual impact upon those who read of the life of Christ, and it will cause them to come to repentance and faith. But realism says, apart from the Holy Spirit, we know that many are going to read them and not going to embrace Jesus Christ. How is it that so many today can come face to face with what was written, which can give us joy? It has that power. That's what I'm trying to say. This word has the power to give us joy. How is it that so many will take offense, so many will they will reject it? And even believers, how is it that sometimes the message which is intended to give us life and vitality and health, we receive it with offense? We receive it with a hardness of heart. How is it that so many today in the pews and chapels and membership roles have failed to be moved with joy? And you see, Christians, we're very equal, say Christians, a human being, let's just say human beings, because Christians aren't different species, are we? We're redeemed human beings. But as human beings, it's easy to point the finger at all the other possible causes and never looking aside and ask ourselves, where the problem? There's a problem in us. If there's a problem in us, and it is this that Jesus turns to in our verses this morning. You may recall that Jesus has established to the Pharisees, they said, you're not really convincing us. We see something lacking in your evidence. Give us a sign. We're not persuaded. Your teaching's not good enough. Isn't that amazing? They didn't say those exact words, but when they're saying your signs are insufficient, they also are including in that the teaching and the sign went hand in hand. They're saying it's not good enough. If there's a sign of the depravity of the human heart and what's possible in all of us, they have the greatest preacher that ever lived, Jesus Christ. And he said, we're not persuaded, it's not good enough. We need more. You need to do better, Jesus. And Jesus has said to them, no, you've had enough evidence. One greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. And then this little parable, this little illustration that Jesus gives is to speak to why the human heart, as I said, in unbelievers, absolutely, but even at times in believers, why the human heart can sometimes be so resistant to what Jesus says. And what he says in this parable and what he says in this illustration is that the problem lies in us. They wanted to put the problem in the teaching, in the signs, in the lack of illustrations, in what they were trying to find fault with, everything in Jesus. And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. Problems in you. The reason we sometimes don't like God's word or what it says is because of a problem that is inherent to ourselves. So it's a very powerful teaching that we're going to have today by God's Spirit, I pray. Well, first, let's see with me, verse 23, the simple illustration. No one, when he did a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Now, if you've got keen memories, like that many of us have, but if you have, he's already mentioned this before in chapter verse 16. He's used the exact illustration before. Chapter 8, verse 16. No one, when he lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. And in Matthew's account, he uses it in a slightly different way. So this was obviously an illustration. He's like a travelling preacher. You know, if you're a travelling preacher and you're evangelist, you can keep using your sermons, can't you? You can use the same sermon lots of different times because you've got different audios every time. And they didn't have sermon audio in Jesus' day, so you could get away with repeating the same sermon 100 times and no one would have known. But what the danger is, when he uses illustration, he doesn't always use the illustration in the same way or to make the same points. And I made the mistake of assuming, and that's when I looked at the pastor and thought, oh, repetition. The church is going to gather people. He said that, pastor. Now, of course, repetition is actually important. So that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, but I wasn't keen on it, this Lord said. But I began to realize, no, he's actually using the same illustration, but to make a completely different application. He's taken what is a very simple point, a very established point, something that everyone can commonly agree on, and he's therefore going, therefore, he's saying, here's the implication of that truth that you all universally agreed on to your situation. Before, he used it to make a different point. Before, in chapter 8, verse 16, the point he was making is that just as you can agree with me, a lamp has one use, and to give, that is to give light, isn't it? That's the point of a lamp. It would not make sense to light the lamp and then cover the lamp. You say simple, yes, that's the point. You can all agree on that. That's a ridiculous thing to do. You'd never do that. Absolute madness. Well, then in chapter 8, the point he's making in that case is, well, just as God has sent me into the world to be a light to the world, he hasn't sent me into this world only to veil me, only to make my teaching in riddles you can't understand. No, I have spoken clearly. I am the light of the world. I have come to be declare who God is and declare the way of salvation. I've spoken clearly. I have spoken openly. That's the point in Luke 8, but it's not the point here in Luke 11. Same illustration. A completely different point. A completely different proposition. Yeah, the illustration is simple, isn't it? So it's an agreed illustration. A lamp is to give light. And light is to be seen. Why is light to be seen? Well, verse 33 tells us that those who come in may see the light. Let's just illustrate this in contemporary terms. Imagine suddenly inviting someone around on a dark night at Christmas time. Dark winter's nights, it's Xmas season, all the pretty lights are on. You say, come in, sit down, make yourself at home, have a drink. I'll be with you in a moment. I just need to turn all the lights off. That's what Jesus is basically saying. You're laughing because you're saying, that's just ridiculous. But he's saying exactly. You don't do that. A light that gives off light. You might say, actually, take a seat. I'm just going to put an extra couple of lamps on because it's a bit dark in here and we can't see anything or appreciate what's in front of us on the table. It's ludicrous. That's the point. And he knows, Jesus knows. You see, he's very clever. He's drawing the Pharisees and scribes in. He's saying something that he knows they can't disagree with. So he's establishing some common ground and then he's going to make a very powerful application. So that was a simple illustration. It was simple. It doesn't need expanding. I hope you understand the point and I'm not maybe assuming too much there. But then he makes a sobering application, said. A sobering application. He's caught them now. They can't disagree with what he's just said. But then he makes a sobering application. And this is where you see some commentators, again, make a mistake. I read them, and there were a few that took it the way I did. I thought the Lord led me to understand it. But there were a few commentators just assume Jesus is still talking about his revelation, his teaching being absolutely clear, and his evidence being absolutely clear. But Jesus has already done that in the context, in the previous verses. He said, I'm going to give you one more sign. One greater than Solomon is here. He's made it abundantly clear already that he's done enough. Now, that's not the point. In order to understand the simple illustration and how Jesus is using it, you have to understand verse 44, the sobering application. The lamp of the body. So he's just established, when he has lit a lamp, well, what lamp is he talking about? Again, commentators would say, well, he must be talking about Scripture. No. Because verse 24, the lamp is defined as the eye. Verse 24, the lamp of the body is the eye. Context would say the lamp he's talking about in verse 33 is the same lamp he's talking about in verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, where your eye, the lamp, yes, follow the reasoning. Therefore, when your eye or your lamp is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye or the lamp is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Well, what's he on about that? Why is it so good? Well, he's making a very simple point, isn't he? He's saying, just as in verse 33, just as I still agree with me that a lamp is to give light, but all to see around them, to respond to things, to respond to one's facial expressions. I can't see some of your facial expressions this morning. You have to get creases in your forehead or something. That way, you have to do it now, so I'll ask you to. But, a light to help you respond to what's around you, to reality. That's why you put a lamp on. I always remember coming home from a long day's work. My wife and I, we lived for a year when we were saving for mortgage with my grandparents. It was a lovely year. But I'd get home, you know, probably some night, 7:30, 8 o'clock from working. And they've obviously been sitting in their lounge from about 5 o'clock, but they're still there at 8 o'clock. And it's just got dark and they haven't put the lamp on. And I come in and how can you even see what you're doing? Well, we're used to it. We've just adjusted to it. But, you know, lamps are to help you see. Lamps are to help you see and respond to one another and what's around you. Well, continue the illustration in verse 34. The eye is a lamp. The eye is your lamp and my lamp. The eye is what helps us see what's around us. It's what helps us respond to what's in front of us. You know the saying, mind where you look. Watch where you're going. There's dog poo on the floor. There's a pothole. Watch out, there's a child running across the road. Your eye is your lamp. My eye is my lamp. And if our eye isn't working, if our eye's not looking in the right direction, we can't respond to what's around us. We're in darkness. If I'm walking down the road and there is some dog muck and cat says to me, you know, there's dog poo there. My whole body is enlightened by my eyes. And my body can make the appropriate response to what's in front of me. I lift up my foot, or I step to the side, and I walk on. You need your eye. Your eyes are a powerful lamp. And Jesus, therefore, applying his proposition, his illustration of verse 33. Without an eye, you cannot respond adequately to what is around you. That's why Jesus told the parable of like false teachers like being the blind who lead the blind and they all fall into a ditch. The teachers are blind, they don't know where they're going, so they're walking. And the followers and the students are blind and they're following the blind and they all fall into a ditch because they couldn't see the ditch coming. Terrible thing, not be able to see. So many things you can't respond to nor appreciate. The eyes is a wonderful gift from God, isn't it? And it has one use. That's the point of verse 33. A lamp only has one use. It has no other use. You don't have a lamp. Well, maybe some of you do. I know we've got a couple of lamps where the bulbs aren't working, but that's for out of laziness, not for changing it, not because we think it's just good to have a lamp that has no bulb that doesn't work. But, you know, you don't just have lamps just for decor. You have it to light up the place. And God has given you an eye. Not just because he thought an eye would look good. Interesting. What is one of the most wonderful creative mechanisms that we have, which I think in itself is enough to disprove the theory of evolution? It's got to be the complexity of the eye. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the qualities that we have, which is the most essential quality we have to appreciate the glory of creation and one another around us, it's not a coincidence that the one of the crowning qualities we have, sight, is one of the most complex things God has made. Now, God is saying, you know, look how important this is. I have gone to great care to give you a lamp to see around you, to see things. But, continuing with this sobering, you think it's not very sobering yet? Well, you just wait. Because it gets sobering as we get on to the application of this. But it's not just an eye that you need. Having even a working eye is not enough. And this is where our translation is particularly unhelpful. Because it, even in the footnotes of my translation, it implies that the emphasis here is on a healthy eye and an unhealthy eye. But the Greek words, that is not the emphasis. What the emphasis is, if your eye is single, in other words, if your eye is focused, if your eye is open to what's before you, you're looking at what you should be looking at, then your whole body will be full of light. If I'm looking in the right direction of what I should be looking at, I can respond accordingly to what I see. But on the flip side of that, if my eye not is bad, if it is wicked, again, the Greek here implies if your eye is deceitful, if your eye is, well, we could go even further, we could say if your eye is underhand, or if your eye is pretending to look one way whilst looking the other way. If your eye is not really looking where it should be, but is looking somewhere else, then you're going to be full of darkness. Then you're not going to be able to respond to what's in front of you. That's the point that he's making here. Now, so in other words, a working eye, just because you've got an eye that works, it might be healthy in the sense that it works. It can see. But if your eye is deliberately not choosing not to see, that's going to be a problem. I remember doing a paper round once, the early morning paper round. Oh, it was hard work. 5:30 in the morning, you get on a bike and you carry this massive bag full of telegraphs. I always take the telegraphs because I have too much in them. Especially the Saturday edition, you know, for television and stuff. Yeah, useless. And you get about 10 of those in the rucksack and you're done for. But I remember, you know, cycling after sleep. And, you know, something, I can't remember what now, but something caught my eye. Now, my eye's healthy, my eyes are good, I didn't have specs at that time. I was just cycling, you know, but I wasn't looking in front of me. My eye was not single, my eye was not focused. I was looking elsewhere, and I was smashed right into a lamppost. My whole body was in darkness, figuratively, to use the illustration. It was not able to respond to what was in front of me. If I'd been looking with a single eye, with an open eye, to what I should have been looking at, I could have seen the lamppost and maybe slowed down also. And swerved out the other way. But here, the wicked eye, the one that leaves us in darkness, is a duplicitous eye. It just doesn't want to look in front. It doesn't want to be open to what's there. It's already decided what it wants to look at. I remember in my science lessons at school in particular, I always would make sure I sat at the back of the classroom, the back row. I wasn't a cushion at this time, by the way. And I had no intention to listen. I had no intention to learn. Children don't do as I did, do as I said, as a parent often says. And you know, I had worked out that if I sat at a certain place and I positioned things in a little pile, like my pencil case and things on top of it, I could make it look like I was looking at the board when really I was looking at my phone. Very clever. And you know, everyone thought I was listening. The teacher thought I was looking. I wasn't looking. I was being duplicitous. I was underhanded. I was pretending when I wasn't. I was looking at something else. I was focused on something else. And I could get by for quite a long time. And then my teacher would come up to me and say, Alan, what do you think? Sorry, can you repeat what you said? I didn't hear you. I didn't understand what you said. This I then, this is the Greek word for this I, actually says it's hostile. It's hostile. It's an eye which will just not be enlightened by what is before it. It doesn't want to see. That's why wicked is, I think, as it's in the AV, wicked is a good translation. Because if you say it's bad, or it's unhealthy, which is, first of all, as I said, is not really translating the Greek. But even if you go with that, you can say, well, it's not my fault. I just have an unhealthy eye. Look what God's given me. But if it's wicked, you're responsible for it. Because evil and wickedness, by its definition, is something that we do. It is a deliberate attempt to suppress who God is, to resist what God has said. So what Jesus is saying is to the Pharisees, remember, keep the context in mind, he's saying to his hearers who will not respond with joy to his message, he's saying to them, it's because you don't want to. It's because you don't want to. You're being duplicitous. Now, That's the application in the surface level. What about spiritual meaning? Remember, remember, remember. Let's not be Christians who just read books like liberals. We read it with spiritual eye. We ask the Holy Spirit to say, what is the spiritual impact of this? Well, obviously, you know this, Christian, but you know that we're not just physical, are we? We're spiritual. And you know that it's not really the human eye that Jesus is talking about. Because blind people come to faith in Jesus Christ, don't they? In fact, some of the greatest hymn writers have been blind. They've had a profound vision of Jesus Christ. They see Jesus. Maybe some of you older saints, if your eyesight's failing, do not despair. If you have an eye that's single and an eye that's open, you'll see Christ. He's not talking about the physical organ of the eye. He's talking about the eye of the heart. The eye of the heart. Just as the physical eye, making a direct comparison, just as the physical eye is what controls your whole bodily responses to physical things in front of you, the heart is the eye which controls and determines what you think, feel, and do. The heart in the scripture is the place where everything we are flows out from. Let me quote a few verses. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Or Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, a fault life. Murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. And then just to clinch the point for you all, Paul in Ephesians 1 actually refers to the eyes of the heart. Paul says, in reading from the ESV, it's a better translation on these verses, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It is that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Are we seeing with our hearts? And then to then apply the point to the, now moving from the physical eye to the eyes of our hearts. I'm going to call it eye heart. Is your eye heart single? Is it open? Does it want to see? Whatever it is, whatever its implications, whatever its applications, whatever its consequences, whatever its change, do you want to see? Or do you come to the evidence that is revealed only seeing, wanting to see certain things, duplicitous, eyes kind of looking, but looking elsewhere. The heart open if it's what you want to hear, or what it would fit your grid of what you think you might hear, because the Pharisees certainly had their own grids. The Pharisees were like modern heroes. You come to church and say, I'm going to be open if it speaks to this particular thing in my life, or if it speaks to this particular feeling, or this particular issue I've got. But if it doesn't, I don't want to know. Your heart, your eye heart, it's not single. It's looking two ways. Jesus is saying, well, that is not an issue of poor evidence. It's not an issue of bad sermons. It's not an issue of not hearing the truth. It's simply you will not listen to the truth. You're not responding to the truth because you don't want to see the truth. Now, of course, in an unbelief, but that's conclusive. That's just defined their current state. But Christians can slip into this. Christians can slip into a duplicitous heart, a double eye heart. We get so contaminated by the world. And as I said, saying our eye is evil is very different to saying the eye heart is defective or unhealthy, isn't it? Very different. It's saying it's something deliberate we're responsible for. It's malicious. It's underhanded. We are allowing ourselves to do it. We want to do it. We are allowing eye heart to be distracted. We are allowing eye heart to look to other things and look away from the one thing that God has revealed. So we don't have to embrace the whole truth about Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll get focused if suddenly our ears are pricked up with something we want to, we like to listen to. Single then. But when Jesus' truth touches on things we do not like, and the Pharisees had many areas he touched on we did not like. In fact, you get to the next set of verses, oh God help us when we get to these. Verse 39, the Lord said to them, you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. What did you think of your pastor if you went into the open air and preached like that? Jesus did. We would say, that's not very nice, you're going to draw, push people away. Jesus preached like this. But again, I think maybe our reluctance to even that kind of intensity is because our hearts are the problem. It doesn't fit our grid of what we want. So we can't receive it, we can't respond to it, because we're looking elsewhere. I said this point was sobering, didn't I? And I can tell the sobering element is beginning to settle in. We're seeing that yes, we know this is true for an unbeliever, we're not a Christian, this is your problem. This is your problem, it was my problem. But as Christians, we have to fight with this all the time. Our hearts need to be single, the eye heart needs to say, what do you say, Lord? Whatever it is, I am listening to you. These words are meant to jolt us, aren't they? They are shocking. Jesus is shocking. Jesus was crucified because he was shocking. Jesus was crucified because he was offensive. Jesus was crucified because he wasn't politically correct. Jesus was crucified because he spoke the word with authority and with sincerity and with love. And yet they called him an evildoer. Believers, we still have to battle with a fallen heart. If we're not seeing Jesus or rejoicing in his truth, maybe what Jesus is saying to us, the fog lies at our door. Fog lies at the door of my heart. At this point, I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle just to kind of get myself off the hook and go, it's just not just me. The eye is to the body what the heart is to the man. If the eye is dimmed, it does not see the objects clearly. But if the eye of the heart is dimmed, it does not see the objects clearly. The whole action of the body is more or less affected. If the heart is double-minded and compromising, the whole character of the man will be influenced by it. Now, come for the very sobering application to us. Perhaps your eye is short-sighted. You know, short-sighted vision, you only see things that are close, can't see things that are far away. Well, so much of Jesus' teaching is about not storing treasure on earth, isn't it? It's about eternity. It's about being ready to meet God. It's about treasuring holiness more than worldliness. It's about seeking eternal treasure rather than earthly treasure, and so on and so on we could go. But if you're all about the here and the now, and what's best right now, so much of God's word is going to come to you, and you're not going to like it. Because if your eye, your vision is short-sighted, it's not single, it's not open. It's not looking at the whole thing in a balanced way. Perhaps your eye is long-sighted. I don't know if any of you have long-sighted vision. You've planned your life so much. You've got your plans and your dreams, and you know, younger people, teenagers, just for you know, university, you know, the job you want to have, and you've got it all jotted out, dot dot dot, all the way down. And therefore, the urgency of eternity, the urgency of being right with God, you're just so long sighted that you just can't see the urgency of it. I'll think about that one day. And the same can be true for Christians. We can be so earthly minded and our long sighted vision that we actually stop saying that if we never serve the Lord now, we never will. Long sighted vision. Perhaps the eye of your heart, my heart, is inclined to certain things, maybe liberty, freedom. And then you hear about faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to him, submission to him. He is your Lord, he is your King. As Paul says, you become a bond servant of Jesus Christ, you become a slave. That was Paul, you know, that was Paul's favourite self-description, a slave of Jesus Christ. But you're so inclined to this view of liberty that the idea of submission to Christ and yielding your life to him, you know, well, what a burden. What a chore. I don't want my conscience to be captive to anyone. But in so doing, you reject actually the freedom that comes from being a slave to Christ. The freedom he gives his people for slavery to Satan. You actually avoid being a captive and become a captive. And Satan is a much more horrible master than Jesus Christ. There are only two possibilities for people in this world, and it's slavery. You know that? There's only two possibilities, and it's slavery in both camps. It's slavery to the God who made you. It's slavery to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. It's slavery to the one who loved himself and gave himself for us and gives us his Holy Spirit. And he helps us, and he's our friend along the way, and he gives us power and usefulness and work to do for him. Fruitfulness, blessing, and liberty over our sin. It's either slavery to him or it's slavery to Satan. But people are, you know, they have such wrong views of what liberty and slavery means, and they therefore reject the truth. Perhaps your eye heart already has presuppositions of what it sees. I remember as a child, when I was in my bed at the dark time, sometimes if you left something out or there was a particular shadow, you know, you'd have this like, big figure on your wardrobe and it was some sort of light working with one of your action men or something. You'd look like this really big. But you know, as in bed, it's pretty scary. You look at it and your mind begins to start wandering. And is it reality? Is there something in my room? I mean, I was a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents said we don't believe in those things. But I was like, well, this looks pretty real. And the only way that I could overcome that fear is if I got up close Is it my investigating on, have I got a presupposition? Have I projected something, a reality that's not really a reality? And I get up close and, oh, it's just my action, man. And the light from the landing, just the way it's hitting me. I put it away. I overcome that fear. But many people, even Christians, we hear certain words like submission. We hear certain words, even like discipline. We hear certain words and we have so many presuppositions about what these things mean that immediately we hear the word, we just shut off. Because we project it's a reality that's not a reality, it's an illusion. If only we would get up close and say, what does God mean when he says this? What does Christ mean when he says, become a slave to him? And if you get close, oh, what he means, he means liberty and power of my sin. But we project things that aren't true. Maybe we, the unbeliever or even the believer, we still have this hang-up that God is a tyrant. Or that holiness is misery. Or that the law is legalism. So we refuse to come to the truth because we're convinced in our presuppositions and illusions. And we're unreceptive. And therefore we fail to receive the medicine and the joy that can come from facing the truth. Blessedness. Perhaps you have a wandering eye. It was said that George Whitfield had a wandering eye. And it said that that's why he's evangelist spirit. But it obviously wasn't, it was the Holy Spirit. But on the human level, people said that's what made his preaching so powerful. Because everyone thought, he was speaking to me. Because his eye was just wandering around. And you see there, you know, and his eye catches you. Maybe you have a wandering eye. A subject matter comes up, and you're interested. You like this subject matter. You like hearing about these kind of things. So your eyes are focused. Your eyes are tuned in. The eye of the heart is listening. Subject matter is announced. The eye wanders away. The eye of the heart says, oh, I'm not sure about that. I wander over here. So you miss the truth. God bless you. Perhaps your eye skews reality. It's huge reality. I remember the joy of being a parent now, although they're not allowed, you can't go in and out, can you, because of COVID. But before COVID, I remember going into all the soft play for the kids now, all those wonderful mirrors, you know, that you stand in front of, you look really tall or you're really fat, you know, and they kind of, I don't know why they put there in there for kids, because it's pretty scary, isn't it? You know, you're 3-year-old, walks in, it's, whoa, you know, it distorts reality, doesn't it? It distorts your reality. And I'm glad it isn't a real reflection of what I look like. Maybe the reality is worse than that. But our hearts, the eye heart can distort reality, can't it? Some things seem so important to us, particularly when we're young. Possessions, relationships, health. Some of these things have their place, but they become everything. Sexual fulfillment. Retirement. Where you live. I don't need to keep giving examples. You get the kind of thing I'm talking about. And they seem so important to you. They're so big. Your eyes just say, I've got to have these things. They won't make you happy. They won't satisfy your soul. Only Jesus can do that. But if we come with an eye that is distorting reality, eternal things, spiritual things become small, and all these worldly things become so big. You're at school, or sixth form, or A levels, you know, popularity, being liked. My friends, young people, can I plead with you if you're going to university or you're doing A levels? But this can apply to you in the workplace as well. I wasted so much time trying to be in with people who today I don't even speak to. They didn't care about me. And yet I cared so much for what they thought about me. Most of them I don't even know anymore. But at the time, it felt so important that they liked me. And therefore I compromised my convictions. I'd stay silent when I should have spoken. I wasn't faithful to Jesus Christ. Because I had a distorted reality. My eye heart was distorting things. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy our souls. Only the message of sins forgiven through his atoning sacrifice can bring us assurance and blessing with God and friendship with God. No, believers, the reason it says in Romans 12, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Me, believers can be conformed to the world. And over time, everything becomes distorted. Consecration to the Lord, holiness to the Lord, submission to the Lord becomes not as important. Low on your priority list. Perhaps your eyesight is contradictory. Your heart says, I love to hear about God of love. I love to hear about the God of love. If the loving God is preached, I'm all in. And the message of righteous anger, hatred. God is angry with the wicked, that we are objects of wrath. That church Christians can grieve away God, that we can grieve the Spirit, we can unsettle him, we can offend him. I don't want to hear that. Well, it's a contradictory eye heart, because a loving God must do those things. Because the God of love loves all that is good. And by definition, the result of being a loving God is that if you love holiness, if you love goodness, you must hate what is it. So you're contradicting yourself. You're saying, I want a God of love, but only when it's a God of love on my terms. You don't want a fully orbed God of love, a balanced God of love, a biblical God of love. Perhaps the eye heart is inclined towards ease and comfort. Well, that's where your eye heart is focused and looking. You're going to stumble, because so much of Jesus' teaching is about self-denial. Putting others before yourself. Counting the cost. And if a Christian, if a church has become to take comfort and ease as its almost birthright, it's never going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, especially in our generation. There will be a cost of following Christ in this generation. And unbelievers, that will be the reason they know this. They know what the mockery they'll get from their friends at work and at school. They know what that means. They're not prepared to face it. Perhaps, maybe even more common in churches, the eye of the heart is not open to truth, because the eye of the heart is set upon its own traditions, preferences, tastes, interests. And so you only look with eye hearts if it confirms you in what you already think. And does it inconvenience you for having to change the way you think or change how you behave? Well, that was the Pharisees' problem. Jesus said to them, you make the word of God void by your traditions. You have traditions that you've got. You've become so accustomed to these things as being traditions that you've almost equated them in your mind with the very word of God themselves. And therefore, you're unable to hear what God's word is saying because you've elevated your own interpretations of God's word to God's word. You can't receive it. First of all, you need to realize that has no basis in God's word. And therefore, what does God's word say? Maybe as long as things are in your comfort zone, you listen. Open ear, open heart. For the Pharisee, being born again, that's too much change. Too hard now, we've been like this for too long. I suspect this one is the most dangerous one to the contemporary day that we're living in. Perhaps your eye heart is not looking with a single eye at the truth, because you desire to always live in a constant emotional frame, a desired frame of mind. Let me explain. You have become like the culture in that you're always looking for a quick emotional pickup, a quick emotional fix. You know, you read the Psalms and you see that true spiritual experience is often a struggle. That often the way to recovery or to a renewed joy in God, you read the psalmist, he had to wait. I waited long. But I waited. He understood that you couldn't hurry things up. You couldn't rush things up. No quick emotional pickup, no music, just lift your spirits at church, is actually going to do the trick. You need to take the time. You need to seek the Lord. You need to press into him. You need to pray to him. You need to read scripture. You need to open to God's word. And let God, in his own sovereign timing, work in your heart. But we have become so influenced by a culture which is seeking emotional thrills and emotional pickups. It's an addiction. It's an addicted culture, getting Christians addicted to a certain type of behaviour. I recently spoke to someone who originally was interested in Christianity, but when a particular truth began to make them see, make them feel a bit uncomfortable and a bit down, wanted to run a mile. Because that person was not willing to go through that emotional experience because she adopted the cultural mentality that what doesn't make you feel good can't be right. Whoever said we have to feel good every time we hear truth? Truth hurts. Truth is sometimes a slap in the face. It is. Truth is like what James is, looking in the mirror and seeing what's there and not forgetting when you go away. I knew a man who once was a member of a Western chapel for a very long time. And you know, he said to me, there was very rarely occasions when you, after he preached, felt good about yourself. But here's what he said to me. But we went home and I had one desire after every sermon. I sought God. I could have come and got an emotional quick fix and then 3 days later needed another one. But what the preaching did is it drove me to Christ. It made me, out of my insufficiency, run into the arms who is all sufficient. And therefore, actually, over time, you grew you became more stable and less emotionally tossed to and fro. Because I learned more about Christ in the place of prayer and in a secret place with him. And in crying out to him, out of my needs. You know, for Christians today, many people today, we live in a therapeutic world, and the goal is always to make sure no one feels offended at any cost. The pulpit has changed from being a means where Christ feeds his sheep what they need, including the vegetables, the Brussels sprouts, to feeding us what we want. That emotional pickup. For this generation of Christians, we have trouble, I think, understanding that Jesus said, blessed are you, in a continuous tense, who are poor in spirit. How do you maintain a poverty of spirit if you're not regularly brought to a poverty of spirit? Blessed are you who are mourning after righteousness. Such people couldn't relate to Martin Luther, who said the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. I think that the right to feel emotionally happy and emotionally buzzing is become an idol for Christians today. And we get cross when we don't have our idol satisfied. But read through the Psalms and you will see that feeling down or feeling depressed isn't necessarily an unrighteous expression. Because the psalmist is the inspired songbook. And it's saying it's okay for Christians, when convicted of sin, to feel like this. You should feel like this. And you go to your God. And you cry out to him. And you pray to him. You seek his forgiveness. You seek his grace. I heart. So good, isn't it? Let me read to you a commentator who said, it's all too possible for a person's faculty of perception to be evil, to be clouded by evil desires and prejudices. In that case, no matter how clear the evidence is, its light will never illuminate his mind and his personality. For the very faculty whose function it is to transmit the light now seriously distorts it, or else keeps it out altogether. When the heart is not right, this lamentable condition will affect its entire personality. Instead of spiritual progress, there will be spiritual retardation and deterioration. So, and it calls then, we ran out of time, it calls then for serious reflection, doesn't it, Berkeley? Jesus assumes that we can do something about this. Believer and unbeliever, you can do something about this. An unbeliever can understand that it is possible for me to come to hear this with prejudices, with preconceptions, with agendas. What do you say, verse 11? Take heed. Be on the watch for this. You can deal with this. You can sort it out. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If you're not a Christian, then the message of the gospel will not change for you. It's your fault. What the text is saying. And you need to say to God, open my heart. Give me an open heart. Help me to come and to hear what you have to say to my life. As a Christian, we pray that every time we should, when we come to hear the word of God preached, when we read the scriptures, when you listen to sermons in your own time, open my heart. Open my eyes. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to trust you. Have serious reflection. But fourthly and lastly, shining transformation. Jesus ends on a really positive note. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. What's he saying there? I haven't got time to do the details, but I'll just give you the meaning. What he's simply saying is, sometimes it is difficult hearing God's word, but just allow him to speak. Allow your whole body, allow your eye to work properly. Make your eye work properly. Make your eye be single. Make your eye listen. Be open. Don't be prejudiced. Don't shut your eyes. Don't shut your heart. Open it up, and your whole body will become full of light. Your whole life will become radiant of light. What did you say? I am the light of the world. He said to the disciples, you are the light of the world. You'll be transformed by that truth. And light. Light is illuminating. You'll discover wonderful things. If you shut yourself up at that point, you would never have discovered. If you, when you're under conviction of sin, if you try and numb it and push it away because it's uncomfortable, you won't ever discover the depths of his grace. Just how deep his grace goes. Let God do his work. Let the word search you out. Let the word speak to you. Don't suppress it. Don't put water on the fire. Let him speak. Let him do his work. And in his timing, if you're submissive and you say, let me see what you have to say, you will find your life transformed. And light brings wonderful discovery, but light is also warming. We're experiencing very hot light from the sun at the moment. It warms you. It comforts you. Sometimes we settle for lesser comforts because we can't be bothered for the work where true comforts are found. I'll be clear, I'll be honest with you from my own experience. And not that my experience is an authority, but I think my experience is consistent in this particular incident with the work. Most of my most profound and deep spiritual experiences have come at difficult times. Most of my knowledge of Christ and his wonderful grace and his healing mercies and his love for me came when I was wretched. If I sort of just brought with me my own just resistance and double eye, I wouldn't have found those wonderful comforts. And yes, I might have got a good experience. Or yes, I might have had that emotional uplift. But to be honest, I think so much of what's called an emotional uplift in church, in churches today, the unbeliever can get it from Saturday night television. The unbeliever gets it from Glastonbury. Because really, what's just moved you is the music, or what's just moved you is the truth you like to hear. No, we're looking for the real thing. We're looking for a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. And it has to be done his way. Not my way, O Lord, but your way, however rough it may seem. And his dealing with his children are rough, sometimes. Not heavy-handed. But he leads us through the wilderness. You read the Old Testament, he led Israel through the wilderness 40 years. 40 years, he was with Moses in the desert, feeding sheep. David was on the run from Saul, hiding in caves. And you can go on. Those who went to return from exile to rebuild the temple walls. Opposition at the very beginning. Sin in the camp. Plucking their beard hairs out when they were so wretched about what had happened. Daniel in Babylon crying out to God. Jesus weeping in Gethsemane. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem at the hardness of hearts. And a servant is not above their master. Are our hearts single? Or are they wicked? We would see that so often the problem is with us. I'm not saying in every situation, bad sermons can be preached, wrong emphasis can be made, Will exegesis can happen? Of course it can. But let's remember that if we want to see, we have to start with ourselves. It's not just the preacher's job to cook up a good sermon for you to come and hear on Sunday. It's your job to prepare your hearts. It's not just the farmer's job to sow the seed. The soil has to be prepared for the seed, the soil. And it's even harder now in church. My cat and I were just talking last night. We were just driving, and cat just come out and said to me, "You know, I just don't feel like Sunday's a Sunday anymore." I'm not surprised she doesn't. She hasn't, you know, been at church for ages. And it just doesn't feel like the means of grace it normally is. Exactly. It's even harder to maintain receptiveness in today's climate, in today's circumstances. And to pray all the more. Be more vigilant. Be more watchful. Watch our hearts. Guard your heart, the scriptures say. For from it flow the issues of life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we would never cover these things if you didn't say them. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we're called to hear the whole of Scripture explained. It forces us to contend and deal with it. We wouldn't wish to. But Lord, your word is life-giving and your word is transforming. And we do pray that we would all. I pray that no one streaming in or here would be guilty of the very thing Jesus is saying in response to this word. Oh Lord, that's a frightening thought. Oh Lord, would we all have receptive hearts? Would I have a receptive heart? Would the elders have a receptive heart? Would we all be under the authority of Scripture? And oh Lord, we do pray if there are any who are seeking you, who are being hindered by a double heart, and that application will be considered where their hearts are on other things, it's preventing them from hearing the word. Father, bless them, Lord. Help them to see this is their problem. Oh God, have mercy. Lift up Christ crucified in our midst, we pray. Amen.